All right, so continuing on how to study the Bible and the different genres of Scripture, tonight we're going to talk specifically about the Gospels. So several weeks ago, we looked at historical narrative, and I put together a lot of the Old Testament writings, and I mentioned the Gospels and the book of Acts some. We looked at a little bit of the Gospels, but I wanted us to take a whole night to be able to just think through what the Gospels are, why we have them, how to read them. This is, again, not exhaustive. You could spend a whole slew of months of studying how to read the Gospels. So these are just a few things for us to remember. The four Gospels are really eyewitness accounts of what the apostles, the disciples, and really a close companion of Peter, and being Mark, saw and who Christ is. The Gospels were written to reveal to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to remember. In some sense, they are kind of biographical. But again, I said this a couple of weeks ago. They're not exactly like a modern-day biography. We're not going to have every single detail. There's years left out of the life of Christ. And that's because God, through His Spirit, is highlighting certain key aspects of who Christ is and what we need to know. One other thought before we actually look at a couple of things. I went to Rick Bell's house this afternoon. He was watching something on the History Channel, and it was about Mary Magdalene. And he said, "Preacher, you gotta watch this." And so he rewound it, and it was something about where the Catholics have her skull, and they've cut out a piece of her skull that has a piece of the flesh still on there that they say is where Christ touched her. Anyway, and they're building this whole case on Mary Magdalene and all kinds of beliefs on her. But as he was fast forward and rewinding, I noticed some of the sources that they were using, and these were things like the Gospel according to Philip, the Gospel according to Thomas, Gospel according to Mary and Peter. And so just a reminder that there are other Gospels out there that are not part of Scripture and that lead people astray, written years and years and years later than these Gospels, written by random people that I don't think were Peter and Thomas and all of these people. And but you're not going to read the Gospel according to Billy, because who's Billy? So what do? They put Peter's name on there, right? Or Thomas's name on there. So that's what they do. They attribute it to them, but it wasn't written in their time period. And so just a reminder, the Word of God, as we have it, is sufficient and it's enough. And we don't have to look out for any other new revelation or anything like that. So I'll leave it at that. I was going to give another example. I'll just keep that one to myself right now. So, all right, here are some things for us to remember. There's five things, and then some of them have extra things underneath them. So really like 10 things, but really five things for us to remember. Number one, we must remember that Jesus is the point of the gospel stories. And here's a parenthesis, not Peter and not us. Now, Peter was an eyewitness, and Peter is a main character in the gospels, but he is not the point of the gospels. We are beneficiaries of the gospels that have been written down and passed down generation after generation, but we have to realize first and foremost that the Gospels are not about us either. So let me just give you one example of this. You have there on your paper, you have the different beginnings of the Gospels that are pretty key, I think, in helping us to understand this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So verse 1, chapter 1 of the New Testament. Who's this about? Jesus. The fulfillment of the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark's gospel begins in the same way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. And then as you walk through Mark's gospel, you get to the end and you see there Jesus is on the cross and he has given up his spirit. And there's a Roman centurion soldier there that cries out, "Truly, this was the son of God." Mark, that's not by accident. Mark is, from the beginning to the end, teaching us that this is about Christ. Christ. Luke talks about compiling different things and writing it to Theophilus so that he can know about who Christ is. So Luke was a doctor, and he was compiling accounts from different eyewitnesses. And then in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, I found myself in the last month saying that about a lot of passages, so you're going to not believe me anymore. But they are beautiful, but there are some just, this is a mountaintop Bible passage in John chapter 1, where it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is clearly making sure that we know that this is about Jesus. He tells us that at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's key. As we read every story, every teaching, every miracle, Christ is the central figure. Now, that's true of all of Scripture, but the Gospels are especially so. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The rest of the New Testament points back to who Christ is and what he has done. So let me just give you one example of all of this. Matthew chapter 14, and beginning in verse 22, this is a very familiar story where Jesus walks on the water, and then Peter walks on the water. So let me just read this. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, and he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Yep. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And so Mark gives us an account of this, and John gives us an account of this as well. But then Matthew adds another detail. Verse 28. Peter said to him, to Christ, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, being Christ and Peter, the wind stopped, and those who were on the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." The point of this passage is found there in verse 33. After they got back in the boat, the disciples worshipped Jesus and recognized that he truly is the Son of God. Now, there's some other reasons for that. You go back up to verse 27, when Jesus speaks to the disciples, he says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And that language there, Jesus is referring to back to the Old Testament and reminding them of exactly who he is. That language, "it is I," really comes from "I am" there in Exodus 3 when God is revealing himself to Moses. And really, I think Jesus has this in mind, Isaiah 43. Verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And it continues. And I think that passage has a fulfillment here in Christ. And Christ is saying, the God that you know and believe in the Old Testament is here. It is I. I'm with you. I say all that to say there have been hundreds of sermons that have missed the point. And the point for the sermon has been, look at Peter. He walked on the water, and what did he do? He took his eyes off of Christ, and he began to sink. And you've got to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And I think that that is an absolute truth. And we should, as God's people, keep our eyes focused on Christ. But Peter is not the point of the passage. Jesus is. He is the main character in this story. And it's he's revealing to his disciples who he truly is. So I'll stop there because I'm not preaching that passage tonight. That was just an example that I thought of right when I was walking out. So that wasn't supposed to be added. So we're running out of time. Number two, we must remember that each gospel writer is writing for a specific audience and a specific purpose, but they each seek to proclaim the good news about Jesus. So when you read the gospels, again, this is why we have to slow down and do some background work. Who was Matthew writing to? That makes a difference in how you read the Gospels. He was writing to mostly a Jewish audience, which is why, especially in the early part of Matthew, you find him using this phrase over and over. The scriptures have been fulfilled over and over and over. He's trying to show this Jewish audience, you know, all of the Old Testament scriptures, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Mark is writing to mostly a Roman audience, which again is why I think that verse there in the in chapter 15 with the Roman centurion there at the foot of the cross is not there by accident. You have this Roman that's looking up to Christ who has died on the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke is writing to Theophilus and to Gentile readers, and it's interesting, Luke himself may have been, it's likely he was a Gentile, and he is writing, and he highlights stories of people who are outside or outcast in a lot of different ways. He highlights in this culture women a lot, in this culture that who weren't always highlighted. And then John writes to an audience that is really both Jewish and Gentile. He has a lot of Jewish themes through there, and then he explains a lot of those Jewish themes to us, like explaining rabbi means teacher to a Gentile audience that might not have been familiar to that. So it's at least worth noting who they wrote to and why they wrote them. Here's one other thing to take note of as you read them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered synoptic gospels. Now, that's not a term you use on a daily basis, but meaning they are they overlap a lot. I'll say it that way. All three of those gospels really find a lot of their content overlapping. And John is unique in a lot of ways. John adds material that aren't found in the other gospels, like Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Canaan. Or Cana. Then you have the woman at the well and his conversation with Nicodemus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead and Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There's a lot in the Gospel of John that aren't found in the other Gospels. And so it's a little unique, but they're all, again, scripture and all written for a specific purpose. Those signs in the Gospel of John, there's seven of them. And again, we read it earlier in John chapter 20. Those specific seven signs have been selected by John as he was led by the Spirit in order to prove to us and show us that Christ is the Son of God, that we would believe in him and have life in him. It doesn't mean that the rest of the miracles don't matter, and they didn't matter to John, but these are the ones that he wants to highlight in his gospel. Number three, we must remember that the Gospels are not exhaustive, but are selective in their material, which is what I just said. So John chapter 21, verse 25, at the very end of his Gospel. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What a great verse to just remind us of. All of the things that Christ did that are really not even captured here in the scriptures. And so these gospels were not meant to be exhaustive, uncovering every aspect of Jesus's life and ministry. But these are the key things that we need to make sure that we know. Number four, we must rightly understand the miracles that Jesus performed. Okay, so let me just stop there for just a moment. Because this is not exhaustive teaching, this is just a one-night time on looking at the reading the Gospels, we have to keep at least in mind the story of these Gospels. And the main story is the coming of Christ into this world, his life and his ministry, and ultimately that would point him going to the cross and his resurrection. Those are really the key elements of the gospel stories. And in that life and ministry there that Jesus lived and the ministry he had for 3.5 years, there was teaching that we're going to come to in just a moment, and there was miracles. And so we talked about miracles some on Sunday with God healing through, or Christ healing Aeneas through Peter. So here's just a reminder, briefly, that miracles were performed by Christ to demonstrate his power as the Son of God. That was in part why Jesus was doing this. He's showing those in the first century who he is. And he does this in a supernatural way, meaning feeding 5,000 men and probably many other people, women and children there, with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and just being able to multiply these things to be able to do that, to be able to walk on water, be able to call Lazarus from the dead. He's doing these supernatural things, and he does this to show people who he is, and in order, here's the point, for them to believe in him, not for them to just say, "That was awesome, Jesus. That was really cool." It's not the point of the miracles. The point is to bring forth faith in him. So in John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, the point again is not for them to just go home and think, "Man, that was a great meal," and go to sleep. But why does John connect the teaching right after that, where Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life"? Jesus is wanting them to see that there's a greater truth than just getting their bellies full. And so Jesus is using miracles to point to a greater spiritual reality. And then we get to where we're going to really focus the last bit of our time together on the different styles of Jesus' teaching, because the Gospels are really full of the teachings of Jesus. And we need to understand the differences in their teachings and in order to understand them. The first is exaggeration. So let me read this. This is familiar to us since we studied through the Sermon on the Mount last year. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. I'll begin in verse 27 to give us context. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And if any of you have said a bad word, stubbing your toe this week, or lied, or cursed or anything, might as well get my pocket knife out and just cut all of our tongues off." That's what Jesus is saying here, right? He's exaggerating to teach us a spiritual truth. He's telling us that sin is serious and it must be dealt with seriously. We cannot take it lightly. And if you care about the holiness of God and your own holiness, especially when it comes to sexual purity, then you will do everything in your power by the strength of the Spirit in you to put that sin to death. And you will put up barriers, and you will do everything else you can to make sure that you are honoring the Lord in any aspect of your life. Your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying to literally maim yourself. He's saying, take seriously sin and cut it out. Second, metaphors and similes. So we've talked a lot about that throughout the wisdom literature, but here's one from the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 23 with the different woes. He says this to the Pharisees in verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus is comparing the Pharisees and the scribes, the people of the day that knew the Word of God better than anybody else because they studied it, they wrote it out, they knew it, they committed it to heart, would know, some of them would have known the whole books of Moses, the Torah, the five books of Moses. They would have known those by heart. That's incredible. I can't even remember my grocery list when I go into Food Lion and I forget stuff. And they have committed all of these scriptures to heart. And here's the problem, though. It's just here. I say committed to heart, really committed to their mind, because it hasn't hit their heart. And that's what Jesus' point here. You are like a whitewashed tomb. You look beautiful on the outside and you're dead on the inside. So he's using a metaphor to be able to describe who these Pharisees are. Jesus also uses questions to be able to teach, rhetorical questions. Matthew chapter 6, in the passage about being anxious for different things, he says, Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I read a book for seminary called Questioning Evangelism, and that's the title of the book, and he based his evangelistic, practice on Jesus' questions and his ability to go through and ask questions, and I think that's helpful. It's helpful for preaching. I try to sometimes ask questions and just let them sit. I don't always do that because it gets a little awkward when you do this. It's awkward for you and for me. And so sometimes I don't just let a question sit like it should, but questions are good. We ought to ask questions, and Jesus asked questions. That's a lot of times how he taught, and he would get people to think, well, that's true. I worry and worry and worry. What good does that do? That's what Jesus is trying to point out. Like you stress out and you're anxious and you're worried and you lose sleep and you say if this and that and everything else, and you're not really doing anything other than making your hair gray and giving yourself a stomach problem, right? And so he's saying you're not being beneficial with this. And then finally, the parables, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time together tonight. Because this is really the bulk of Jesus's teaching, these parables. These are earthly stories with kingdom meaning. Several weeks ago when we were talking about narratives, I kind of jumped the gun a little bit because I added this one that we were going to teach on tonight, so I didn't know I was coming to this. But I gave you the story of the Good Samaritan that went through and... how there was the man that got beat up by the different robbers, and you had the priest that was on the other side of the road, and the Levite that was on the other side of the road, and you had the Samaritan man that came to take care of him. And I gave you the example of how it had, in some cases, been interpreted in church history, that the man that got beat up, he got beat up by sin. He was Adam, and the robbers were sin, and the priests and Levites were the law, and the prophets, and the Good Samaritan was Jesus, and he took them to the inn, which was the church, and Paul was the innkeeper. You see how it gets, you know, convoluted really quickly if you take something that's not the actual point, and you can spiritualize it too much, if that makes sense. And so we have to ask the question, well, what did Jesus mean by these things? So here's just a couple of things to help us understand this. We'll look at Luke 15 as an example passage for us tonight. Luke 15, and this is the story of the prodigal son. And before we actually even read the story of the prodigal son that begins in verse 11, if you want to really understand what the point of the passage is, it doesn't always happen with parables, but sometimes, like this, it gives us, there's a historical moment that sets the context for this. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And so then Jesus is going to talk about going after the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then what I want us to focus on is the prodigal son. So that's the context. There's Pharisees, there's these scribes, there's these people that think that they are righteous before God and think they're better than everybody else, and they're saying, how dare this man Jesus? Who do he think he is? Doesn't he know a good Jewish man would never go and sit with that person? Talk to that person, or associate with that sinner, or that tax collector, or whoever else that is? That's not what we're supposed to do. So Jesus is going to remind them through a parable of who they are and who we are to be. Verse 11, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." So there's the picture. You have a father, you have two sons. One of the sons, the younger, said, "All right, you have not died, but I'm ready for my inheritance." So the father gives it to him. Verse 13, "Not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So you have this really this sad picture of this younger brother that has squandered away his father's inheritance that was for him with, as my translation says, at least loose living. That gives you a good picture of it. And now he's feeding the pigs, and he's jealous of what the pigs are eating. Mm-hmm. He is starving. He has nothing. And it's all his fault. He did this. He put himself in this position. Verse 17. "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?'" I'm a son, and I'm dying. And those servants, they're eating great tonight. Verse 18, "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." So again, you have this picture. The son comes to his senses. He says, "I'm just going to go and plead with my father. At least let me be a servant in your house. I know I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And as he's still a long way off, it says that the father ran to him. He had compassion on him. He loved him. He kissed him. He embraced him. Verse 21, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" And here is, in part, the point of the story. "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. And that's in part of this meaning of this story, that there was a son that was lost and wayward that has found grace and mercy by a compassionate father. That's true of us. That was us. We were the prodigal son because of our sin. Dead, now because of Christ made alive. We were lost, and now we are found. We have been accepted and forgiven by our heavenly, gracious Father. But that's not the only part of the story. So let's keep going. Verse 25. "Now this older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" And in understanding the full scope of this story, it's usually just highlighted the prodigal son. But the older brother was just as lost as well. The older brother was just as blind as well. And that's why we go back to verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, and the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is being clear that the tax collectors and the sinners, yes, they are the prodigal sons, and they are being welcomed home by a compassionate father. But there's an older brother, the scribes and the Pharisees, that have always been with God. They were a part of the covenant family. They were part of ethnic Israel. And they're looking down saying, "God, how could you accept these people? How could you bring them into your kingdom? How could you bring them into your house?" They too needed to understand the graciousness of God. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this parable, that there is a gracious father that accepts the prodigal and accepts the lost son that thinks he's righteous, but he isn't, and needs to repent of that sin. Let me turn to one more parable that I think will help us. And I just have a couple of minutes, so I'll read it briefly. Over in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Now, it didn't tell us this is the Pharisees, but we have a pretty good idea that this is probably the Pharisees. "And they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." So there's the dichotomy. You have a righteous person, he knows the law, he knows what he's supposed to do, and you have this tax collector, this scum of the earth, and they both come to the temple. And then it says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get.'" I. "God, aren't you really impressed with me? Aren't you really glad that you have me on your team? You should just be blessed that I am just here." And that's the way this Pharisee is looking at himself. Fortunately, that's the way a lot of Christians look at themselves too. And Jesus is trying to humble us by telling us this. Then he says in verse 13, "But this tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Now, I have not noticed this. As many times as I've read this over and over and over and over and over, I've always quoted, when I've just quoted off this verse, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But notice the definite article there on sinner. The sinner. His tax collector standing there before God in his temple saying, "I'm the worst that there is, the vilest of the earth." He's quoting Apostle Paul, that I'm the utmost of sinners in all of this world. That's who I am. And I'm asking you, the God of the universe, to be merciful to me, the greatest of sinners. And what does Jesus tell us? Here's the point of it. "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, that cried out to God for mercy, he went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that's the point. That those in Jesus' day, and there's many in our days as well, that they look great to the world. They look great to other Christians, but really they haven't. It's their religious pride that they think is making them worthy of their righteousness. And Jesus is saying they've got to humble themselves. You've got to come to this place like this tax collector. Wherever you come from, whoever you are, and realize that you need mercy from the Lord. And those who humble themselves before God, they will be in the last day exalted. And those who exalt themselves in this life now, they're going to be humbled. There's going to be a lot of people that are humbled in that last day, unfortunately. And so Jesus uses stories like this, and we could go over and over and over different kind of parables that teach us spiritual truths. And again, these are more familiar to us, and they help us to understand that there's some more difficult ones. But what we do is we try to look for some context to help us understand what's going on and realize there is one spiritual truth that's being taught here, and look for that, Yeah. And pray that the Lord would apply the truth to our hearts. So, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you are a merciful God. God, I thank you that we could study your scriptures tonight and look at different ways to read your scriptures better. But Lord, it's all for nothing if we don't seek to believe and understand and apply the word. So God, I pray that you would help us to have the right knowledge and the right tools to be able to read your word. But also, Lord, help us to understand. Help us to know. Help us to be doers of your word, not only hearers, Father. God, in these last two parables that we read, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand our need for grace and compassion and mercy that only you can give. God, I pray that you would forgive us when we have been prideful in our own walks as believers, Lord, prideful in what we have accomplished. Lord, forgive us. Help us to be humble before you, holy God, the creator of the universe. Help us to know our place, know that we are fully dependent upon you for all things, Lord. Anything that we actually have, whether it be money or homes or houses or spiritual gifts or our salvation, Lord, it's only because you've given them to us. So, Lord, help us to be humble before you and help us to always remember that we need your grace and mercy that are only found in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for him who died for us and rose back to life to save our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.